1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'll make it even longer. So yeah. I know you're all excited. No, we're not gonna I'm blessed by the 8 o'clock service because they allow me to do a lot of stuff and try some things out. They are my guinea pigs. I still try and do the best job I can. But yeah, wherever they stop, we're going to stop too. And we made it a whole 19 verses. So we're going to stop at verse 19, I guess. That's where my little pen mark is. So that's where we're going to be at. 1 Corinthians 15 is very important. It's strange as Paul goes through this letter as he's writing it. He usually hits a lot of practical stuff. He starts off a little theological. And he gets a lot of practical advice, and he helps people understand what worship is about, what conflict is about, what sexual immorality looks like, divisions and factions in the church, lawsuits happening amongst the believers. I mean, again, this church was messed up in a lot of ways. And then he gets into practical advice about building up the church with the spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And props to those who have done what I've asked to do to test out prophecy by reading a chapter ahead and then either being ready to bring that material to bear today or by emailing me. I even gave the charge to anyone under 18, and sure enough, someone under 18 emailed me with what they thought about this material. And it was a great dialogue we had going back and forth. So it's very exciting as God builds up the church. Chapter 15. It's not an afterthought. This would be more of like a crowning achievement. You know, God, in the book of Genesis, as he's creating day one, day two, day three, day four, five, then all of a sudden on the crowning day, the final day, the sixth day, it is his crowning achievement where he creates male and he creates female. Maybe that's why I got male, female on the brain. It's amazing how God does that. He almost saves the best for last type thing. 1 Corinthians 15 is so rich in what's going on, but yet it's very practical. He's addressing something very practical in people's life. So let's start off with a word of prayer and then dive into this. No, we won't dive into it. I got other things to say. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are encountering your word and we are in need of your spirit. So we ask for you to overwhelm us today with knowledge, with insight, with your word and your will in our lives and for this church. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start off with a question, actually, today. Do you ever feel that life is just meaningless? I just got back from a pastor's conference this past week, and the topic was preaching. Brilliant pastor's conference. We're going to talk about preaching. I often don't like to talk about preaching because inevitably someone always has to start quoting statistics about preaching. And again, I don't know how accurate these statistics are. You know, 67% of statistics are made up, I would imagine. but they talk about trying to track what people think after a sermon. And I believe it's something to the tune of 80% of what I say you will forget within the first 5 minutes. Isn't that exciting? I mean, isn't that just a great thing for a pastor to hear? And it's something like the other 18% of what I'm going to say, you will forget within the next 12 hours, which means it's only about 2% of what I'm going to say today is actually going to stick with you longer than this day. Yeah, I was really built up in that. And I started thinking about that and how depressing of a thought that was. And then I thought, if that's depressing for me, I wonder how many other people are feeling pretty meaningless. So I thought, well, let's go through some of the jobs. What about a teacher? That's a noble profession. I mean, how useless is that? I mean, if the same stats are true, right? I went back and tried to remember some of my seminary education. Holy cannoli. I couldn't take a test even if my life depended on it. Well, how useless is that? A teacher, are they really doing anything? I thought of a cop. But we got a couple cops in our church. I thought, I wonder how they feel, because, you know, maybe they feel like they're doing good, they're locking up a bad guy, but you know what, there's another bad guy just waiting to take their place. Thought about those people that have to keep the house straightened up. Is that just useless or what? It's just going to get messy again. Trash collectors, there's just going to be more trash. I even thought of maybe like a real noble profession. I mean, something that really is big on helping people, like a doctor. And I thought, well, who cares? They're going to die anyway. I've had a really good week, by the way, just to let you know. I started thinking about this, and in Ecclesiastes, the writer is quoted as saying, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And I only mention this because that's the feeling I got from another person that emailed me of, why in the world are we even doing this stuff? I mean, honestly, who really does care? Who really cares? Who really cares about life? Who really cares about death? We've almost adopted the Pink Floyd mentality of becoming comfortably numb, because when we start thinking about it, it starts getting a little overwhelming and scary. We start saying, holy cow, I can't handle this. That's when you talk to people who take drastic measures, they say it's overwhelming, it's all pointless, there's no reason to be here. And as I was thinking about that more and more, how perfectly that goes with 1 Corinthians 15. Because honestly, I think it is all meaningless without one particular thing. And that's what Paul is going to get at. He's going to say, you're right, this life is nothing if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death was kind of neat. I mean, his death accomplished a lot for us. It was very important in the redemption act. But let's face it, everybody dies. He died too. Nothing spectacular about that. But there is something spectacular about what happened 3 days after that event. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start the first 11 verses are more academic. So, you know, let's turn on our little academic hats and see how this is. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. The gospel is important. Gospel has salvation. Doesn't sound very earth-shattering. He goes on to say, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then to the 12, and then to a whole bunch after that. There you go. What's the gospel? Jesus died, came back to life, continues to live on to this day. That's the gospel. Now, it's very interesting, as one person emailed me, he says, what's this whole thing about the according to the Scriptures? The way I read that is it appears to me that God is actually true. I mean, it was all written about beforehand, and Jesus Christ actually fulfilled it, so that should mean that the Scriptures are pretty important. And I emailed back and I said, right on! That's exactly it. All this stuff took place according to the Scriptures. Now, which Scriptures are we talking about? Old Testament. So, somewhere in the Old Testament, it is said that all these things took place. That the Messiah was supposed to suffer and die, that he was supposed to be buried, and that he was supposed to come back to life, and maybe even that it was supposed to happen on the third day. So I thought, well, that would be an interesting Bible study. Now, Jesus already led this Bible study. I wish I was at that Bible study. That was a slide that you missed, Luke 24, 27. So just write it in your margins, Luke 24, 27. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. It's 3 days later. Two of his disciples, not part of the 12, but just two followers of Jesus Christ. One of the dude's names is Clopas. They're walking along, and along comes Jesus and starts walking along with them. They're like, hey, why don't you join us for the walk? We'll have a good time. So as they're walking along, they're a little bit depressed because they're saying to themselves, it's meaningless. And Jesus even asks them, why are you guys looking so bummed out? And they're like, are you just a stranger to these parts, man? Have not you heard what's been happening? The Messiah came, and then he died. And we don't know what to do. They were thrown into a whirlwind of despair as they said, it's all meaningless. He died too. Just like us, we're going to die. And so Jesus leads them in a Bible study. And that's what Luke 24:27 says. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, He enlightened them as to all the things regarding the Messiah and what was supposed to take place. So you can imagine what a great Bible study that would be. I don't have that Bible study. I found some places that I think it talks about Jesus' death and his resurrection is coming back. So let's take a peek at a couple of these places. Keep your hand here, 1 Corinthians 15, or you know, put a piece of paper or something like that, and flip backwards to Isaiah 53. You got to love Isaiah 53, huh, Dan? Man, Isaiah 53, just good material. Now again, please do not get caught in the idea that somehow Jesus lived and died and the disciples wanted to make it so that he was the Messiah, so they went back and edited the Old Testament material in order to change the record so that it matches. Because when you read this stuff, you go, that matches too good. And when something matches too good, when it's too good to be true, it's probably wrong. Well, they couldn't have. 300 years before Jesus shows up on the scene, the Old Testament is codified. It's done. It's translated from Hebrew into Greek into a version called the Septuagint. This stuff happened, and Isaiah was written thousands of years before Jesus shows up on the scene. It's written so early, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. So when all this stuff is written, again, pretty amazing stuff. It's no accident here, people. Here we go, Isaiah 53. I'm going to start at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Does that sound like he died? Yeah, this one's not really big in the early Jewish circles. Because it was unfathomable for the Messiah to die. I mean, that'd be impossible. I mean, how can the Messiah reign forever and ever if he's dead? Right? That's a great logical question. I mean, we've got the answer, but it's hard to understand. He was going to die. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked, verse 9, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Huh? Sounds like he lives again. Think? Huh. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. What? That sounds like a resurrection to me. And be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Sounds like he dies. Sounds like it to me. You read Psalm 22 is another place. We're not going to go there, but write that down in your notes if you want. Psalm 22, again, written several thousand years before crucifixion was even invented. Yet it sounds like a first-person account from someone dying on a cross. Very fascinating. Where else does it show up? Well, we know that he died. He had to die. And again, it wasn't Jesus' twin brother. And it wasn't Judas. And it wasn't that he merely died or looked like he died. No, he died and was put in a tomb. Dead people don't go into tombs, but he was. So again, it wasn't some appearance of that. No, it actually really happened. And then what about this whole idea of being raised? Well, that's a good question. Well, Genesis 22 does help us out a little bit. Genesis 22 is the account of Abraham. Go ahead and keep it on that slide. Genesis 22 is the account of Abraham. Abraham is supposed to take his son Isaac and kill him. And he was going to sacrifice him on a mountain. Now, that seems kind of strange because the promise that God had made to Abraham was that his literal offspring, not his maidservant's offspring Hagar with Ishmael, was going to receive the blessing. It was going to be through Abraham and Sarah's own flesh and blood, which is kind of funny because they were 100 years old. And lo and behold, a miraculous thing took place. She got pregnant and gave birth, and this kid named Isaac came out, and they're thinking to themselves, we ain't having another one. I mean, that's got to be just impossible. But now God's saying we got to kill this kid. Now, what did how did Abraham reconcile all that? Well, that's where, oh, there's Luke 24, 27. It was in there. Okay, keep going forward. Hebrews 11, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac from death. 3 days? Well, we are told from the scriptures, it's a 3-day journey to the mountain. Some people have postured and said, when did Abraham reckon Isaac as dead? The minute he got the news that he was dead, he went straight forth to kill him. And he said, I don't know how it's going to work out, but he's going to have to raise my son from the dead because there's just no other choice in the matter. It has to be him. And so 3 days. Also, Psalm 19 helps us understand that there's a resurrection motif. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So you get the idea that the person is going to die but not experience decay. Well, that's interesting. Well, maybe what, about three days? Yeah. How about Hosea 6:2? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Idea of a third day. Jonah! How many of you would have figured out that Jonah had something to do with Jesus Christ unless Jesus had told you? You would have figured it out. Oh, give me a break. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think anyone would. You would have? You would have figured it out. You would have gone 3 days, 3 nights. Yeah. Now, and again, I'm one of the wacky people that believes Jonah died. I don't think Jonah sat in the belly of the fish and all the other little fishies that came in, he's like, ooh, yummy, you know, and that when he was, you know, I don't think he ate in there. Okay, this is just my idea. I think when he was tossed overboard, it talks about how he was amongst the deep, and when he finally started talking about it, he was entangled in the weeds. I mean, the idea that you get is that he drowned, went to the bottom, and then died there on the ocean floor, and along came a big fish, and I believe he died. Now, especially since, doesn't that fit? Isn't that a little more clean with Scripture? I mean, did Jesus just go into the grave and, like, just hang out there? Like, hey, you know? No, he died. He died. So did Jonah. Now, again, I'm probably wrong, but that's my belief. And that's Jonah, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was inside for 3 days and 3 nights, and that's what Jesus says, recording the Gospels, that's what it's supposed to be. Now, there's all these other things. Third day issues seem to show up all over the place. Kudos to whoever came up with third day as the name of a band. Because that seems to be a reoccurring motif. Where in Scripture does just third day stuff show up? Well, I'm so glad you asked me. Genesis chapter 42. This is the jail incident. On the third day, no, it's not the jail. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. Now again, a lot of these may not have any direct relationship with a death and a resurrection, but they do seem to be rather important. Then Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. This, of course, happened right before Exodus chapter 20, which was giving of the Ten Commandments. Joshua chapter 2, when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there for 3 days till the pursuers had searched. Well, that's interesting. Keep going. Good old Ezra. So we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested 3 days. I don't care. Why are you telling me that you rested there for 3 days? Well, maybe there's this thing with this whole idea of the third day issue. Esther chapter 5, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall. Royal throne is like a real throne, not a toilet. In the hall facing the entrance. And that one's important because that was the day that Esther decided to go and make the request of the king. So in many ways, she was dead. She should have died. She broke protocol. This whole idea of the third day. Now, again, Jesus probably has a much better Bible study, and that will be one of the first things I do in the first billion years that I'm in heaven, is I'm going to ask him, can you please reproduce, maybe get some PowerPoint, maybe some handouts, you know, I can take some notes about exactly what was that Bible study that you led those people through on that thing. But it is true. The Scriptures are filled with Jesus Christ dying and coming back to life. And still you might be saying, who cares? So who cares? I'm still comfortably numb. I still don't want to think about my life because my life stinks. And my life has this monotonous routine that I cannot break. I wake up, I do my day, I come home, I do the dishes, I do the taxes, I do the bills, I go to sleep, and I wake up, and I do it once again. I can't handle it anymore. What is the meaning? What is the purpose? Starts off telling him this happened according to Scriptures. The Bible is in fact reliable. It is something you can take to the bank. You can in fact base your life on it. That's what I try and do. And then he appears. And this whole thing in verse 5. And then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. We have no record of the 500, the appearance to the 500. Might have been at his ascension. I mean, that would have been a pretty big, you know, thing, you know, him floating up into the clouds. If there's, it was on a mountaintop, if there's a bunch of people there. But we have no record of exactly who those 500 people are. It really doesn't matter. Why is that important? Because you can't think that these people hallucinated. You just can't. Now, I know sometimes it happens. Someone close to you dies, and you sometimes feel like you see them. You have this hopeful expectancy that wishes they were back. Yeah. 500 people can't have that experience. It's impossible. You just can't. 500 people verified that he was, in fact, actually there. I mean, I love the disciples' reactions. Were they thinking he was coming back from the dead? No. He shows up in the upper room, and they're like, ah! It's a ghost! I mean, it's a great... I think it was around Halloween time. That'd be great, you know, or Friday the 13th, Jesus shows up. Boo! No, it just absolutely freaked out. They weren't expecting it. And then they're like, it's a ghost! He's like, I'm not a ghost, come on! I got hands, feet, touch me. Later on, he cooks some fish, eats some food, gives us a good picture of heaven. Very excited to get there. I want Jesus to cook me a piece of fish. This was no hallucination. Then look at also, you know why it's so important that these 500 people saw him? The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books in the New Testament, written in 55 A.D. Now, 55 A.D. is kind of cool because if we take traditional dating of when Jesus Christ died, that would have been in 33 A.D. or around this. So we're looking at about a time span of 20 years. So Paul is saying, this thing happened, and if you don't believe me, there's still a bunch of people that are living that'll verify. Go talk to Joe. He's down on Main Street. He'll tell you all about it. There's a bunch of them that are still living. If I sat here and tried to tell you that the Cold War never took place, there was never any struggle between the Soviets and Americans. Mikhail Gorbachev is just a figment of a capitalist idea that was trying to portray an enemy in communism, and none of that ever took place, and there was never any nuclear stand or for any concern that anyone was going to die. I would be laughed out of. It's impossible. I could talk to so many people that said, no, I was there. I saw the news ports. I was there. I could probably talk to Russians. I could talk to Americans. I could talk to people that were actually directly involved with it. So again, why is that important? This is early material. You could have gone and verified it. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's like saying the Holocaust never existed. Oh, really? I can reproduce. There's not many left.
People don't want to believe in the God enough, they won't.
Yeah, and that's what they tried to do. They said, it never really took place. Are you kidding me? It took place? We can document it. People are still alive. Yeah, Kim. Oh, recording testimony, though, is fabrication of, you know, material. You know, I know what they're going to say to stuff like that. But no, yeah. And the Holocaust was how many? I mean, that was... that'd be also the same thing if I said Washington never really existed. You know that little picture you see on your... Where is he at? Dollar bill? I don't know where Washington... Is he dollar? Yeah. I have so many of the dollar bills. It's the hundreds that I don't have any. I don't know who's on that. It's just ridiculous when it gets to a point. And that's what Paul's saying. You can go verify it if you want. Yeah, please. Oh, yeah, genocide that happens in any country, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm sure it happens all over the place. I don't think it'll be very long before the Rwandan genocide is... Yeah, that didn't happen. There was a cool movie, but we all know that movies are fake. So, yeah, people, if you don't want to believe it, you can fabricate it, but it still does not deny the actual, factual reality that it happened. You can't escape it. Paul's, again, he's making an ironclad case for the resurrection. Why? Who cares? Well, he'll get to that. Hold on. Here we go. I'll get to that. Verse 7. I'm going fast, aren't I? Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Why are James and Paul important? Well, in legal terms, we call them hostile witnesses. Did James want his brother to be the Messiah? No, there's a time that Mary and the brothers all found Jesus in the synagogue, and they're like, guys, here, Mary, you talk to them. I'll grab Jesus, and we'll scoot out the back door. They're like, he's crazy. He's a weirdo. Now, it's true. It's got to be tough having your brother as the Messiah. I mean, that's got to freak you out a little bit. But James eventually became a believer. He was such a believer. Do you know that they called him camel's knees? Well, that's a great flattering thing. Why'd they call him camel's knees? His knees were so calloused and had such bumps and bruises and knobs and nasty stuff because he was constantly kneeling. He was always praying. He became a pillar in the church. He even wrote a book. It's in your Bible. It's called the Book of James. Fascinating. Paul hated people. Paul killed people. Now, I know that, you know, we say that, you know, Paul killed Christians. Oh, come on now. If I brought someone in here that was on a mission to kill Christians and they had an epiphany and a revelation, they're now on our side, what would you do? You'd be like, I'm going to usher the kids out now. Thank you very much. And you would be freaking out. I mean, so when Paul says that he's a believer, that's a big statement. And this whole idea of he was abnormally born. I read that. I'm like, abnormally born? What does that mean? So I looked at the original Greek. I don't know what to make of it theologically. But he says he was miscarried. That's what he's referring to. Now, is that a premature life or a premature death? You have to die. And I'm hoping that you die twice. I hope that you die to self and die to sin and have new life given to you in Jesus Christ, and then you die another time physically. And I wonder if that's what Paul's... He doesn't go into any explanation. But he acknowledges. He's all, dudes, I'm a weirdo. I am strange. I am not even supposed to be here. He goes on to even talk about that a little bit more. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. Oh no, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. You say, I don't deserve to be an apostle. He says, I've done such horrible things. He says, but I didn't choose this life. God chose it for me. God chose me to be an apostle, so I'm going to do it. And I'm going to work my tail off. And I love talking about works because people always freak out. What? We're going to work for salvation? No, come on, give me a break. But Paul was big into good works, right? We always quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of yourself, not of works, so that no one can boast. How about Ephesians 2, 10? It's the next verse. I have it up here on PowerPoint. For we are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do. This stuff matters, people. This actually means something. It's supposed to be important. And we don't just sit back on our collective backsides and say, what a nice thing that is. I was reminded of that as someone opened up Scripture to me in a way that I had never seen it before, and I'm a pastor. He said, we always hear this, you know, Jesus is talking to His disciples and Peter makes this grand confession. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he makes this great statement. He says, you're Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church so that the gates of hell cannot withstand it. And the guy asked us, he looked, this is at the pastor's conference, and he goes, what's the images that are coming to your mind? I'll tell you what came to my mind. A couple, four walls, right? A bunch of Christians were huddled on the inside, and there's, you know, devils and demons and battering rams on the outside just crashing in. And we can take great comfort because they will never be able to knock down the church. And then he goes, that's what I'm thinking. And then he says, chances are many of you are thinking. And he describes exactly what I was thinking. I'm like, oh, so I'm right. Wonderful. And he goes, you're absolutely wrong. And I went, what? He says, no. That would be the gates of the church would be able to withstand the powers of evil. No. The gates of hell will not withstand the church. Where are the gates at? Hell. Who's got the battering rams? That's you and I. Isn't that a great concept? We're not supposed to be sitting on our collective backsides hoping that the bad things don't come in. We're supposed to be out there doing stuff. We're actually supposed to be engaged in a fight. Irwin McManus tells a story of how he was tucking his kid into bed, after his kid came back from a week-long Christian camp, and he was so excited there was a Christian camp because he didn't want his, you know, kid learning all about, you know, dumb little horror stories and things like that. And so he's tugging the kid in, and the kid says, "I'm scared." He goes, "Why are you scared?" He says, "Oh, at the camp they told us all about demons and devils and Satan and possession and this and that and head spinning and green vomit and all this stuff. And I'm scared. Daddy, pray for me that I'm not scared. Pray for me that I'm safe." And Erwin McManus says, the first instinct was I wanted to tell him that it didn't exist. First thing I want to say is, you know what, don't even believe all that stuff. It doesn't even exist. But he says, I couldn't, because it does exist. Yet I couldn't pray for safety. Couldn't pray for security. That'd be dumb. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. So he says, you know what, son? I'm not going to pray for your safety. I'm going to pray that you become dangerous. I want you to be the one that when you walk in the room, evil flees. Evil runs because evil is so scared of you. You could almost tie that in. Son, I want you to be there with the battering ram. I want you to be storming the castle. I want you to be the one plundering. Jesus talks about this. He says, you can't steal from the strong man until you tie up the strong man. Once you tie up the strong man, then you can take his goods. And you start going, wait a second, who's the strong man? And he talks about it, it's the devil. You mean, Jesus wants us to rob the devil's house? Ah, but you got to tie him up first, and then you got to steal the plunder. And what's the plunder? It's you and I. It's people around us. But all too often, none of us knows where the devil lives. What's his address? Do we even care, or do we want to stay inside and huddle up? Or do we want to do what Paul says, that now compels me, that grace works so much in my life, I will work as hard as I can because this life means something to me. Then he launches in the resurrection dead. This is the linchpin. This is it. As one of them that emailed me, he said, this seems to be the foundational core of Christianity. And I'm all, bingo. This is it. Paul was big on that. Why did Paul die? Because he preached the resurrection of the dead. It wasn't because he was a follower of Jesus. There's lots of followers of Jesus who were left alone. It was because he preached that Jesus came back to life. Now, Paul's my kind of guy. Check out this verse right here. He's in the Sanhedrin, right? He's on trial. And the Sanhedrin is held by two differing factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they differ on a bunch of different things, but probably the biggest thing they differ on is the question of, is there resurrection of the dead? And the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they're so sad, you see. That's from a kid's song, yeah. You'll remember it, though, now, won't you? Yeah. So they're right in the middle of this thing. It's like if I walked into a Senate hearing and yelled out, abortion! Well, immediately there's going to be a firestorm. Or illegal immigration reform. I mean, there's just going to be people screaming and yelling. I mean, I could yell a ton of different... Resurrection of the dead was a big topic. That's why he died. He was killed because he believed in it. Unless it was this one thing I shouted. You know, it's not like he's, you know, doing the political maneuver. He just stands up right in the middle and he says, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. I believe that you will be raised from the dead, and I believe Jesus Christ did it. Because Jesus Christ did it, it changes my life. Then later on in Acts 26, and now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises anybody from the dead? That's why he's on trial. But it's still meaningless, isn't it? Paul's going to take us on a slight journey. And he's going to take us on a journey without Jesus. He's going to let us see what does it mean if there was no resurrection of the dead. Because some people were saying that. Not many people say it today. That's my little hook that I try and get to people. Because I tell you, if people honestly believe that there is no life after death, dude, just go and kill yourself. I mean, seriously, is it really worth living this? Oh, but that's just wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, I'll hurt the people left behind me. You'll be dead. And soon they'll die, and soon your memory will be faded, and you're just beetle food. Honestly, I mean, this is the path he's going to say. Without Jesus Christ, you're right. Emptying the trash cans is worthless. Preaching, worthless. Making the bed, worthless. Stopping the bad guys, worthless. Curing cancer, worthless. It's all worthless. And Paul's going to take us on this journey. Here he goes. Ready? You're going to go with me. But it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Well, see, why are you here? Who cares? If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then go home and don't come back. It makes no sense. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. Worse than that, I'm a liar. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Do you kind of get this thing that Paul's stuck on this concept, trying to push him? For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So I don't care what your mom believed. She's dead. She's worm food. You don't like to go there, do you? This is the time when, again, the comfortably numb stops happening, and you go, whoa, wait. Yeah. If there is no Christ, if there is no Jesus, by all means, change your job. I mean, that's what I would do. I mean, why even be a pastor? You know, I'll go find some job that'll make me tons of money and I can enjoy myself a little bit. I mean, doesn't that make sense? If Christ was not raised from the dead, then do what another Christian man said. I love it. I was sitting with this guy 7, 8 years ago. And we were talking, and he was giving advice to his son about what his son should do for a living. And he told his son, you need to find a job that will help you sustain the lifestyle that you enjoy. And I went, what do you mean? He goes, well, our house is pretty wealthy, and so we enjoy nice things. And if that's the lifestyle he wants to get, then that will determine the job he should take on. Isn't that interesting? That's the job you're supposed to take on, is because that's all there is this life. There's nothing else. That's the idea. And again, so many people, I think, are living as like a fake Christian, and it really doesn't mean much. I was talking with at the pastor's conference, a new guy at Chris's home church in Costa Mesa, Christ Costa Mesa. Tom and Connie Wilson go there. His name is Mike Gibson. And he's all, can I sit and talk with you? And I'm like, why? I mean, this dude's like, you know, taller than me. He's got a big chest. He's really smart, very wise, been in the ministry a long time. I mean, and he like towers over me. He's all, I need you to help me. And I'm like, what do you want me to do? I'll do anything. And he says, you need to help me understand Orange County. What? You want to understand Orange County? He goes, I come from Milpitas. It's the Silicon Valley. 5% of people in the Silicon Valley are Christians, and they all live that way. He says, yeah, you could go down the street and you could point out Christian, non-Christian, just by the way they live, because they're blatantly heathen up there. So it was very easy. I knew what I was up against. He says, I get down here and y'all are Republicans, and everyone's a Christian, and there's this Christian culture mentality, and I don't understand it. He says, I have a sneaking suspicion, not everybody is saved, but that it's just the in vogue thing to do, so people are Christian in Orange County. And then I had flashbacks of our Lutheran high school, and I'm like, wow. A lot of people send their kids to Lutheran high school because they say it's a Christian culture there. Well, is it a fake Christian culture? I mean, you go to Lutheran High School, so now you're automatically a Christian. You live in Orange County, so you automatically vote Republican. I mean, they even did it on justice. You guys were thinking about it. As this law firm in L.A. was going to have to do a trial down in Orange County, they actually did a comparison, you know. L.A. people, they read the Los Angeles Times. They vote Democrat. They're very liberal. Come down to Orange County, you go to church on Sunday, you read the Orange County Register, and you're more than likely voting Republican. Did you go to Angel Games? And then he was going to go and have dinner with Robert Shuler that night because everybody's a Christian. And I'm like, wow. What about us? What about us? Do you live as if there's a resurrection of the dead? Or is it just an in vogue thing to do? Are you storming the castle? You got the battering ram in your hand? He says, look at verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You can take that one of two ways, because the only can be switched. You can also translate it, if for this life we have hope in Christ only, we are to be pitied more than men. I think some people live as if the only hope that you're going to get is going to heaven. Oh, man, that's not how God intended you to live. He wanted you to enjoy life. Everything you do can be something for God. Everything that you can do. And it helps me out, too. It helped me out as I'm thinking of my preaching ability. I'm like, well, at least I'm doing something to try and help people understand the will of God and maybe bring them into a relationship with God. Mine was an easy answer. Your answers is not that easy, but it's still just as important. Because Jesus Christ said, anything you do for anybody else in service, whether you go down to New Orleans, whether you send an email, or you get a cup of cold water for a kid that's thirsty, you've done it to Jesus Christ. The resurrection makes all the difference in the world. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between meaning and an unpurposeful life. Is the difference for Paul, and it's also the difference for us. Thus endeth the lesson. We'll continue next week as Paul will further this concept. But then beyond that, he's going to answer a really cool question about what kind of body you're going to get when you get to heaven. You ever thought about that? If a baby dies, is it a baby in heaven? Can it talk? Does it have a driver's license? If you die when you're really old, are you going to get to heaven and have lots of wrinkles? Gosh, I don't know. At that point, I let me die now. I'm perfect right now. So, let's pray. When I pray, I would like you to do something. Everyone is going to have their eyes shut. I'll look up, but no one else will. Because maybe it hit me, maybe it hit you, that who really cares about this life? It seems so meaningless. Until we come square face to face with the resurrection. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now maybe you don't believe. But maybe after this you say, this gives me meaning. This gives me hope, not only for the life eternal, but for this life now. And maybe you want to have that faith. Or maybe you are sucked into Orange County culture and you pretend and you act and all that stuff, but you still live as if there was no resurrection. And you want to do something different. And you want your life to be meaningful. And you want every day to be a joy-filled day that you say, I'm serving God today. I'm serving God by emptying the trash can. I'm serving God by making the bed. I'm serving God by teaching little children. I'm serving God by doing people's taxes. I'm serving God by coaching football. I'm serving God. If that's what you want, and it's going to be hard, because Satan does not want you to do this, but if you're ready to do something different and you want your life changed, then you may keep your eyes closed, surrender yourself to Him now. And if you want me to know about it, I make a promise I will pray for you this week by name, thanking God for either A, your newfound faith, or B, the resurgence of your faith, that we will be resurrection people living our life that way. If that's what you want to do, just raise your hand nice and slowly right now. Yeah? I see you. Yeah? Good. Uh-huh. Yeah. Good. All right, you put your hands down. Oh, Lord, people are ready. Resurrection makes a difference. You died, Lord. So does everyone else. Who cares? But you came back to life. You came back to life. The scriptures are true. No matter what they say, we'll follow it. No matter what difficulty comes our way, we're going to go on the offensive. Lord, don't let us be scared. Don't let us sit in our nice little Orange County Culture Club. Let us pick up a batting ram and get ready to start storming the gates of hell. Because we are confident you have bound the strong man. You said you did. We want to take his plunder. We want to be able to let other people know that life is not meaningless. Life has great purpose. It is so much fun to live. Help us to live that way. Help us to live with an excitement in our life. Help us to live with great purpose. Never let us ever question again. Let us never get comfortably numb again, but instead be joyous in all that you have given. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.